Let's get into the Word this morning. It is a blessing indeed to be with you all and to continue our series in Ephesians. We're into the second section now of the book of Ephesians. Began in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is where Paul tells the Ephesian believers how they're now to live in light of their new identity in Christ. So he spent chapters 1 through 3 telling the truth about who the believers now are in Jesus. And then chapters 4 through 6, he's telling them how to live out the reality of their new life in Christ. And this is an important structure for us to grasp, understanding that right doing or right living flows out from right understanding. First, we must rightly understand who we are now in Christ, and from this basis, we're then to live, move, and have our being in the power of the Holy Spirit and unto God's glory. So this morning, if you have your Bible, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, and specifically verses 1 through 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. As we look at this passage, we're going to break it down into three distinct sections which make up the whole. So I'll explain what these are going to be. The first one is going to be verses 1 through 6, where Paul commands the Ephesians to be imitators of God and walk in love. Verses 1 through 6. The second section will be verses 7 through 14, where Paul commands the Ephesians to walk and live in light. And the third section will be verses 15 through 20, where Paul commands the Ephesians to walk in wisdom and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with this as our basis, let's begin by reading the first section of our text this morning, where Paul says to the Ephesians to be imitators of God and walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The centerpiece of Paul's point here is his command for the Ephesians to be imitators of God as beloved children. This imitation is speaking about mimicking God. In the New Testament, it's always used positively. It communicates positive imitation that arises as we admire the pattern of someone worthy of emulating. This means being like God in all of our ways. As God is, so we ought to be. Reflecting him and imaging him to the world around us whenever and wherever we go. And the basis for this imitation is the relational reality between God and the Ephesians. They are his beloved children. They are to be imitators of God, to be as he is, because they are his beloved children. It's meaning in the same manner as it was normal for a child to imitate their parents, they are to imitate God their Father. And this imitation of God has an all-encompassing expectation upon their lives. It isn't just on a certain day of the week or in certain situations, whether it be church gatherings, events, or leading ministries. At all times and in every way, they are to be imitators of God, walking in a manner that reflects and images Him. This means in terms of their character and their conduct. And all of this is on the basis of their identity in Christ. Their whole life and being is to reflect their God and Father. And so this practical command, this practical living isn't commanded in order to make them children of God. They're not commanded to live this way so that they'll become God's children as a result. Rather, they are commanded to live this way because they already are His children in Christ, completely and utterly, from start to finish, on the basis of who Jesus is and what He has done. They're not commanded to live this way in order to somehow make themselves more pleasing or acceptable to God as a result. They are already entirely pleasing and acceptable to God on the basis of Christ alone. These commands direct them towards the life that they are now freed to live as children of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The life that's proper for them on the basis of who they now are in Jesus. And so Paul ultimately is commanding here to be who you are. Be who you are. In his next phrase, Paul highlights how they are to do this. He instructs them to walk in love. Walk in love. Paul qualifies his command for the Ephesians to be imitators of God by instructing them to walk in love. And this term walk communicates that it's a lifestyle. Every step they take, day by day, they are to walk in love and so be imitators of God. Now, this love isn't just whatever they want it to be. They're not given free rein to simply fill this term with whatever they so please. Rather, Paul gives them a clear and concrete picture of this love that they are to walk in when he says, walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering. There's tangibility to this love. There's concreteness to what this love should look like. It's the same love that Christ loved us with. This love that led him to give himself up for us. This love which Paul commands them to walk in is self-sacrificial love. It's self-sacrificial by its very nature. And it's this love of Christ himself which is to characterize their walk as imitators of God, as they live out their lives day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is for us. We are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. We are to walk in love, not according to whatever we want or our culture tells us love is, but the very love which Christ loved us with. Gave himself up for us. This self-sacrificial love of God is to characterize our lives. This is the life we're called to in Christ. The question is, do we? Now, it's so easy for us to just assume that we love well or we love as Christ loved. But do we? And we often skim over the pages that tell us to love because we know it. Of course we're to love. We've heard it a million times. We've said it ourselves so many times. But do we really love as Christ loved? If Jesus' words are true in John 13, verse 35, then this isn't something to take lightly. He says, by this all people will know. Are my disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If it's our love for one another as Christians that testifies to the people around us that we belong to Christ. How is our testimony? I urge you to think carefully about this morning. Do you really live a life of self-sacrificial love as our Lord Jesus did? Our answer to this question actually matters. And we can't do it in our own strength or ability. Not by our own intelligence. It requires a moment-by-moment submission to the work of God's Spirit within us. Now, this means recognizing our personal inability and humbly calling out to God to do in and through us what we cannot do ourselves. We really do need God's Holy Spirit. Thankfully, he has given him to us. And finally, we see at the end of verse 2 that Christ's giving up of himself was as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The meaning here is that Christ's self-sacrificial death was pleasing and acceptable to God, like a sweet, pleasing, and fragrant aroma before him. His death was both an offering of worship to God, like the burnt and meal offerings in Judaism, and a sacrifice of what they say expiation or atonement, like the sin and trespass offerings. And so in like manner, we also express our love most when we lay our lives down for those whom we love, particularly for God. Now, after pointing the Ephesians to this bastion of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and directing their gaze toward him in this positive and affirmative sense, where Paul says, live like this, he then contrasts this with the perversions of love which were prevalent amongst the people of Ephesus. Paul exposes what this pseudo or counterfeit love looks like. He identifies it with its self-centered practices, and he exhorts the Ephesians not to walk in these ways. So the love they're to walk in is a love like Christ's, self-sacrificial. And the love that they are set apart from, which the world recognizes as love, is this self-centered love. And so firstly, he speaks into this cultural perversion of love, which is seen in lustful sexual practices. He says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness. These are behaviors that the people and culture around them lived in and made much of. But Paul says they're not to walk in these self-centered perversions of love. As with all lust-filled behaviors, there's this continual greed and dissatisfied craving for more. More indulging, more partners, more perversity. It's a deep and deadly downward spiral that leads to our destruction. These behaviors reflect a selfish desire to constantly be consumed with what I can get rather than what I can give. They're characterized by a desire that's curved in upon oneself rather than turned out for the good of another. So Paul says this behavior mustn't even be named among them. That's to say, it's not God's will for them. It's not the way they should live. In fact, it sets itself up against the very lifelong union between man and woman, the covenant bond of marriage, which has been set forth by the God of Israel. And he set this forth as another visible display of his self-sacrificial love on earth. So Paul says, do not walk in those ways. They should not even be named among you. And then in verse 4, Paul moves from warning against immorality to now addressing vulgarity. He addresses indecent speech. And he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The Christian's speech should also demonstrate love. Filthiness refers to dirty speech. And foolish talk describes talk that just wastes time. Crude joking speaks of vulgar jokes, using clever word plays to subtly communicate sexually suggestive points. This type of speech is inappropriate for saints. They should instead be filled with thanksgiving. Since they've received so much from the Lord, they should be filled with thanksgiving. They're to use their tongues to the glory of God, not to express things of the world, but as instruments to express thanksgiving, which both honors God and also edifies and encourages one another. And Paul then gives a final warning in this section, reminding the Ephesians why this is so important. This is in verses 5 and 6, where he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." A lifestyle characterized by these practices, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and vulgarity, isn't in line with the gospel. It's not in line with who they now are in Christ. It doesn't befit the believer who's called to be an imitator of God. Rather, a lifestyle characterized by this behavior is typical of one who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, and is under his wrath. And so Paul exhorts them, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." It's a strong warning against anyone who would say to them that living a moral Christian life isn't important. As William Barclay writes, "The gravest disservice that any man can do to a fellow man is to make him think lightly of sin." The greatest disservice that any man can do to a fellow man is make him think lightly of sin. Sin is no light matter. It requires the death of Christ. And so the words of anyone who would try to say that living a moral Christian life isn't important are empty because there's no truth. If God's wrath is presently upon the sons of disobedience who live in these ways, then God's children can expect his discipline if they practice such things. Since God is holy, he deals with sin wherever he finds it, in believer or unbeliever alike. However, there is a difference in how he deals with these two groups. And this difference is on the basis of whether we are in Christ. The difference is on the basis of if we are in Christ or not. Not upon anything that we do in and of ourselves. Are we in Christ or are we not in Christ? This will determine how God interacts with us in our sin. Those who aren't God's children in Christ are under his wrath as righteous judge. Whereas those who are his children in Christ receive his discipline as their heavenly Father. One has a purely legal relationship to God in which they stand guilty before him as sinners. And the other is now in a familial relationship with God and they stand before him as forgiven in Christ. Nevertheless, for the Christian, living according to our new life in Christ isn't something optional. It's not something we decide, do I want to do that today or do I not want to do that today? Do I want to do that in this situation? Or do I not feel like it right now? It's expected. Because, why? Why? Because the power to live out this life has been put within us. God doesn't command us to do something and then say, good luck with that. God gives us His Holy Spirit so that we can live out the life that we're commanded to live out in His power. So I do just want to clarify one thing here, and that is that none of this is to suggest that the children of God now never sin at all in their lives here on earth. To say this would be in direct contradiction to other passages of Scripture, especially I have in mind 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so rather what's spoken of in our particular passage is a lifestyle, a life characterized by these behaviors. That isn't the fitting of a saint, of a child of God who has been given a new identity in Christ. Because there's a progressive transformation that takes place. In the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives begin to be transformed, set apart from sin and set apart to God to live a life of holiness. And this process continues throughout our entire lives until the day we go to be with our Lord in glory. And it's here that we'll then be in every way practically what we already are now positionally, that is perfect in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous truth. One day we will be in the presence of God completely free from every trace of sin. Flesh will be gone entirely. We will be like Him. What a beautiful hope that we have in the Lord. And then in the next section, Paul begins a new paragraph by exhorting the Ephesians to walk and live in light. This is in verses 7 through 14. He says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Paul begins, "Therefore do not be partners with them," referring to the sons of disobedience. Don't walk as they walk. Don't live as those who are under the wrath of God, because you are now different. Yes, at one time you were darkness. One time you were darkness. Significant wording here. He doesn't say at one time you were in darkness. He says at one time you were darkness. And what exactly does darkness refer to here? It has two aspects. Intellectually, it refers to ignorance. And morally, it refers to evil deeds. So we have to be careful not to misunderstand our previous state as well, the state of those who are not in Christ. Because sometimes we misunderstand this as though it's suggesting we're all just helpless victims, suffering under Satan and his kingdom of darkness. But this isn't the case, according to Scripture. When we are darkness, we are indeed willing and active contributors. We're not just a victim of Satan's system. We are contributors. We are that system. In other words, there's no system of evil in the world apart from the darkness of the individuals who are that system. What I mean by that is that there's not this abstract thing called evil or darkness which floats around like a cloud in the sky, apart from any beings, be they demons or people. Rather, darkness is made up of Satan and all who follow him. We're not just victims in darkness. We are darkness, Scripture says. We are contributors. And this is who the Ephesians were. This is who we were if we've now been saved. We were this. At one time, we all were darkness. We too all once lived contrary to God. And so Paul tells the Ephesian believers that this is who they were. But it's not who they are now. In Christ, they are now light in the Lord. Their new identity is light in the Lord. They were darkness. They are now light in Christ. And so Paul commands them, walk as children of light. Be who you now are in Christ. This is the Christian life. Day by day, in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, becoming who we already are positionally in Christ, more and more in our practical living. This is part of our salvation. We call it sanctification. Being made to live more and more like Jesus day by day on the basis of our transformed character and conduct and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does light refer to here? If we're to live in light, we have to know what light is. In the Bible, light refers to two aspects here. Intellectually, it refers to truth. And morally, it refers to holiness. Living in light then means living in truth and living in holiness. It means receiving the truth. We receive the truth of God from His Word and then living a holy life. Because this is in line with our new identity in Christ, who we now are, children of light, walk in the light, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul follows this up with another command in verses 11 through 14. And he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. That is, bring them into the light. Walking as children of light means not engaging in the sins of the unbelieving culture, even as we love the sinners around us. When it comes to interacting with the world, we aren't forbidden from making friends with those who are still enslaved to sin, but we're forbidden from acting in ways that displease God. The idea is that we're to expose the unfruitful works of darkness in the unbelievers around us. And this is done through living lives of light in the Lord. Our works of light expose the unfruitful works of unbelievers by revealing that their works are indeed evil. And so the life and conduct of the believer in the power of the Holy Spirit should expose the darkness of the unbelievers around them. And our preaching of the gospel is to go hand in hand with such living, so that those whose deeds are exposed might know that they'll be set free from their darkness if they come to Jesus. It's not just about exposing the darkness for exposing sake. It's about exposing the darkness and giving them the truth that will set them free, so that they too can be light in the Lord. They too can have a new identity in Christ. And only two responses can result from such exposure. Many will hate the light, and those who live in the light, because they bring illumination to their own darkness. And as such, they'll try to destroy the light and silence the church. And Jesus says, the light came, but men loved so some will be repulsed by the light. However, others will feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and see their own darkness. They'll turn from their sin to Christ and thus begin to glorify God. In this sense, the light of Christ will shine on them. the light of the Lord that shines through us both illuminates and exposes, and it cleanses and transforms. And so those whom the light redeems become visible, the text says, and that which is visible is light. This is in verses 13 and 14. What this is getting at is that those who were formerly dark individuals who are now redeemed by the light of the Lord, they are cleansed and they themselves become lights through whom our Saviour now shines brightly. Isn't it amazing that God can make dead people live? That God can make us who were darkness light? He can do it. As we read earlier in Ephesians, but God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, because of his great mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Praise the Lord. Do you live in the light? Do you live a life of truth and holiness in line with your new identity in Christ? Does your life expose the unfruitful works of unbelievers around you as evil? People around us that don't know Christ and they see our way of living and it exposes the reality, the darkness they are in. Man. What a powerful God we have. Can you use someone like me to do that? I'm sure you are all likely than me, but what an amazing thing God uses us as people to expose. Why? So that they may see that there is redemption. They can be made light because of what God's done for them. Awesome. And do we call those in darkness into the light so that they might be set free in Christ? What's the good of exposing the deeds of darkness and then leaving somebody in the darkness? We're Christians, then this should be the outcome of our lives for God. In Christ, we live lives that reflect and imitate Him, lives of truth and holiness before a dark world that's in need of the light of the Lord. Our holy living has consequences not only for ourselves in terms of our sanctification, but also for the good of others around us. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact of how our sin personally affects the community, affects everyone, affects the saints, and it affects the unbelieving world. If we are to live as light for the good of those around us, showing them that Christ is mighty to save, Christ is able to transform darkness and make us light. Finally, in the last section of our passage this morning, Paul instructs the Ephesians to walk in wisdom and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 15 through 20. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul gives this final warning and instruction to the Ephesians regarding living a life of wisdom in the light. He exhorts them to walk wisely, to make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. This careful living is essential to being wise and skillful and to pleasing God. So the wise person is the one who views and sees things the way God does. We live wisely when we use every opportunity to please and glorify God. And in this way, we make the best use of the time. Every day provides opportunities which we should seize for the purpose of living a life that's pleasing to God. The unwise mentioned in verse 15 simply lack wisdom, but the foolish mentioned in verse 17 behave contrary to what they know is right. So to be wise, we must understand or comprehend intellectually, according to the meaning of the Greek word here, what God's will is. This involves the mind, as Adrian so rightly said last week. As believers, we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. We're not called to turn off our minds and check them at the door when we become Christians. Rather, we're to understand intellectually what His will is, and thus do what is pleasing to Him. God's will is to be the primary blueprint for the Christian because He is the head of the body. His will includes submitting ourselves to His control, or what's termed here, the filling of His Holy Spirit. It includes a continual sense of gratitude expressed in thankfulness to Him. It includes walking in love, walking in light, and so on, as we've heard. Wise people not only make the most of the time, but they also seek to discover and do God's will. And He's revealed His will in His word. And we don't need to make God's will some purely mystical thing that's hidden from us unless we're somehow more discerning than everybody else around us. No, He's revealed His will in His word. And we can read it in order to learn and to discern what His will is in terms of how we are to live our lives. In verse 18, Paul specifically tells the Ephesians that they shouldn't let wine control them, but rather God's Spirit. Both of these influences are internal. The command to be filled is passive, but it's present tense, which means there's an ongoing responsibility. It amounts to letting the Holy Spirit who indwells us control us completely. We do this by trusting and obeying the Lord and His word. The wine that fills a person controls every area of their life while they consume it. Likewise, the believer who submits themselves to the Spirit to have His influence direct their thinking and behavior according to the Word of God will experience His control in their lives as long as they are continually abiding in this relationship with Him. And in verse 19, Paul refers to four of the many results of Spirit filling. In Greek, they are participles, but basically they're commands in the force that he's using here. All four deal with praise, and they are public rather than private activities. So he uses these terms. Psalms, so he says about encouraging one another with psalms, referring to Old Testament psalms that the Christians use, that the Jews use in their worship. Hymns were songs that praised or eulogized some person or God in that Greek culture, but in the Christian sense, they were used to glorify the God of the Bible. Spiritual songs is a term that covers all kinds of vocal praise. And finally, he talks about singing and making melody with your heart. So singing, vocally praising the Lord, again, outward, but making melody with your heart implies this inaudible praise. Others may not hear it, but you're giving praise internally to God. And Christians should use all of these as a means to edify and encourage one another, as well as to communicate with the Lord. That's what we do when we gather and we sing songs of praise unto the Lord, because we want to offer Him our worship, our praise, our thanks, and we also encourage one another with the truths that we sing. We encourage one another. This is who our God is. Remind ourselves the truth of who He is, so that no matter what our circumstances are, the truth of who our God is greater. And so this praise should spring forth from the heart and not just the lips. Because when God controls us, we are joyful. The distinguishing marker of the believer, the joy of the Lord. And this should both well up as worship within us and flow forth as praise from our lips. And And now Paul ties all of this together in verse 20. This is what he says, that we should be giving thanks always and for everything, or in all things, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should engage in thanksgiving to God on all occasions, all occasions, all occasions. But it's only possible to be thankful to God for everything or in all things when we trust that He's truly always at work in our lives for His glory and for our good. This is the ultimate test of our trust and submission to God as Lord. Do we give thanks to Him in all things? In any and every circumstance, do we give thanks to God? And on the mountaintops and in the valleys, can we give thanks to God? In plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, when He gives and when He takes away. This is the disposition of the believer who's submitted to the Holy Spirit. As they trust and obey God's word and they're empowered to live their new life in Christ. Let it be true of us, according to His power at work within us, and ultimately for His glory. May our lives glorify our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to empower us to live the new life in Christ and to teach us Your truth, to reveal to us the truth of who You are, of what You've done, the truth of who You have made us in Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that today You will strengthen us afresh, that Lord, You would remind us afresh through the truth of Your word, to be who we now are in Christ. That we would grasp the responsibility that we have to imitate You, to represent You, to shine, not just on a Sunday, not just when we go to a church event, not just in some small compartment of our lives, but in everything that we do, submitted to You, Your Spirit, obedient to Your word. Oh Lord, do it in us, we pray, for Your name's sake and for the salvation of those who are yet in darkness that You are calling into the light. We pray in Jesus' name.